Let's pray and go over. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather once again and to be here. Thank you for the opportunity to have a church family. Thank you for the blessing of being able to gather for worship and for fellowship and for reading scripture and meditating on scripture, and allow us to serve you as we do this. Help our children also as they are being taught, and may everything we do be done unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, how do we fix the mic?
I'm working on it.
Okay, let me know. Yeah. Huh? I sound funny. When the mic is not working, it's even worse. So I feel this like I have a big cold. We come this morning to Israel's election and Gentile inclusion. Paul repeats himself. He just goes into more details as we go in. But just a reminder of where we are. Are we changing gears? No, we are not. Paul is still explaining the gospel to the church in Rome, a church that had Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. And Paul is this disowned Jew, this former Pharisee, this scribe and rabbi that all of a sudden says, we now have a new covenant and we now operate differently. We don't need the temple. We don't need the priests. We don't need the sacrifices. We don't need what we have been trained and what we have learned over a period of 1600 years. We have something new. Well, is it new? Yes, it is new, but Paul's point is, it is new, but it's not new. It was always the plan. So he's explaining himself to those Jews in Rome about the gospel and what about Israel. So these three chapters deal with some historical and theological controversies that I have already said. I'm not going to deal with them. This is not systematic theology. We are doing a survey in Romans, and I'll try to explain them in context, allude to the issue being dealt with, but as last week, I would not go into the details, because if not, we spend 3 months dealing with a verse and miss the point of Romans 9, 10, and 11. I don't want to miss the forest over a tree. So, what's the point? And again, this is by way of review, the universal reach of the gospel. And the 3 points of chapters 9, 10, and 11 are, well, what about Israel? That's what chapter 9 deals with. That's the way it's introduced. What about Israel? Chapter 10, well, Israel rejected the gospel. The gospel that was preached to them, even in the Old Testament, and even today. But, chapter 11, what about God? Has he rejected Israel? Paul's answer is, no, he has not. How will that play out? Well, he deals with that later on in chapter 11. So, what have we covered so far? In chapter 9, what about Israel? Israel's covenantal privileges and Israel's true identification. What Israel? Who is Israel? And this morning we will cover Israel's sovereign election and Israel's remnant and Gentile inclusion, concluding chapter 9. So far, what we saw last week, Paul's personal remark about the Jews. I love them. I feel for them so much that I wish I would, not that I wish, but he says, I'd rather be myself accursed and not them. I'd rather be the one separated from Christ and not them, my countrymen. Why those strong feelings in that statement that sounds hyperbolic, exaggerated, and unbelievable? Because Paul knew their sincerity. Paul knew their devotion. Paul knew their piety. You say, it's false piety. He knew that they pursued righteousness. They pursued Yahweh, but they did it the wrong way. And his love for Israel is manifest, having him being a Pharisee himself. So we saw, okay, what about Israel? Who are they? Well, is there any benefit? He already alluded to that at the beginning of Romans. Yes, they have certain covenantal privileges. They were adopted by God from all the peoples of the earth. They had the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, accompanying them in the desert as a cloud of fire or as a cloud of smoke, covering them from the sunshine or from the sun beating on them. They received all of God's covenant promises. They received the law at Sinai from the very finger of God. And Christ, Jesus, Messiah, who is God over all, who is God on earth, God incarnate, came from the tribe of Judah. He himself was an Israelite. What an amazing privilege. Of all the peoples of the earth, the Jews do have. And that's an amazing declaration, we said, coming from the Jew, because this Paul, who persecuted the church, who persecuted Christians, because they were worshiping a man named Jesus and said that that man was God, blasphemous, horrendously blasphemous. Maybe Jay can relate to that. Maybe he cannot even, because these were the Jews from 2,000 years ago. A horrendous blasphemy for a Jew of Paul's day to say that anyone or anything could be Yahweh. And Paul says, well, this Jesus is God. He is Yahweh above all things. What an amazing declaration. And yet he came as a Jew. So it is an amazing covenant privilege to be part of Israel. Now, he identifies them. But who is Israel? And Paul says, clarification. Israelites is not just being a descendant of Abraham, because that was their pride. Even the Jews told Jesus, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus told them, if you had Abraham as your father, you would believe in me, because Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it. If you truly were descendants of Abraham, you would follow me. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me, Jesus said, because Moses spoke of me or wrote of me. So in this portion, Paul clarifies what Israel? What is the true identification of Israel? And Paul says, it is not genetics, it is through a covenant promise. Abraham had two sets of children at the beginning. He had a firstborn, Ishmael, and then had Isaac. The promise was given through Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob. But the promise was through Jacob. And not only that, Abraham had more children. But none of those were given the promise, the covenant privilege promise that was given to Israel. Therefore, the true identification of Israel, and keep that in the back of your minds because this is one letter read in one shot, the Israel of whom Paul speaks later on that God has not rejected, it's not a ethnicity, it is a people from Israel through a covenant promise. So has God forgotten that Israel? No. But please understand that it is not all the descendants of Abraham who are Israelites, but those who have been called through the covenant promise God made to Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the patriarchs. And we stop there, I think. And then we come to the third section in chapter 9, which is Israel's sovereign election. This is a controversial part. This is a part that people don't like. Jason thought through this recently. He was dealing with systematic theology and he just touched on the subject. It is controversial and we don't like this portion, but it says what it says. Now, what does it say? Paul takes this parenthetical remark to speak about God's sovereign purpose in electing Israel. An election that was not triggered by any pre-existing condition. An election that was not triggered by any pre-existing, pre-established link. An election that was made solely, exclusively only in God's sovereign, monergistic purpose and decision. That's what the passage says. That's how Israel was chosen. Verse 9 of chapter 9. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, that is to Rebekah, the older, that is Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, or loved less, if you want to say, or despised. You can translate the verb as you want. What shall we say then? Paul asks. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raise you up, to demonstrate my power in you, so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? That section, well, there's another portion that I should read, I'm sorry. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Little note about the passage. Some people say, oh, that's talking about Israel. Well, no, because verse 24 says, that's talking about everybody. Whomever is chosen, you can apply all the premises in the back, not only from among the Jews, but from among the Gentiles. Because that's one of the common, rebuttals that you find from people who say, oh, yeah. Romans says what it says, but it's talking about the Israelites. Verse 24 says, no, it's talking about the Israelites and the Gentiles who are brought into God's people through the covenant promise of his choice. Now, what does Paul do? He uses examples. He uses the Old Testament as a Jewish rabbi to prove his point. He doesn't appeal to reason. He doesn't appeal to logic. He doesn't appeal even to his own authority as an apostle. He appeals to Scripture to prove his point. And what is his point? I love Jacob, and I despised or hated or loved less Esau. They were not even born when God decided to do that. This would later be called undeserved election in the famous tulip thing. And theologians would say, what it means is that when God chooses, it's not that he sees through the tunnels of time to see if you would respond to the gospel. And because he knew ahead of time that you would respond and you had a good heart, he chose you. That's not what the passage says. What Paul is saying, they had not been born and they had not done any good or evil when God chose Jacob. And he chose him so that the promise would stand on God's choice, not on their works. Precisely the point Paul is making is that God's choice is completely undeserved, completely monergistic, meaning the power, the energy, the will, the purpose of that election comes alone from God. And this was so that God's purpose would be established by his election and choice. Yes, the context is choosing Israel. But as I said, verse 24, He's also choosing us. So it applies. And then in verses 14 through 16, Paul answers the straw man's question. Right? I remember when I was a younger guy, or when I was young, because I don't have a hint of being young. When I was young, somebody told me, when you preach, don't worry too much about the straw man. Don't waste so much time answering to this straw man that is only in your head. And it is true, I used to do that a lot. I was imitating an older man that I liked preaching, and he was always answering straw man's question. No, you just deal with the text. But in this case, Paul is answering straw man's questions. He's answering a supposed interlocutor that would come to him with disagreements. But why is that? And Paul answers that in a rhetorical way. So isn't that unjust or unjust from God? Isn't there injustice with God that he chooses whom to love and whom not to love? Because that's the first question that comes to mind whenever you speak about election to anyone. But that's not fair. That's unjust. Paul illustrates the occasion when God killed 3,000 in Israel because of their idolatry. And Moses says to God, why don't you kill me and preserve Israel? Because if you kill them all, Moses thought that God was going to wipe them all. If you kill them, then the Egyptians will say, you see, he got them out of Egypt just to kill them in the desert. What kind of a God is that? And God tells Moses, no, I will slay those who sin. You haven't sinned against me, so I'm not going to slay you on behalf of them. It is them. They were the ones who sinned. And then Moses says to God, well, show me your glory. And God shows him his glory. And when God is passing by before Moses, God himself proclaims that he is Yahweh, and that he is great in mercy, that he is great in loving kindness, that his wrath will not endure forever. And then God himself, and this is the amazing statement of that quote that Paul makes. Remember, they were Jews. They knew. He didn't have to explain context. They knew their Old Testament. Paul says, God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will harden whom I harden. It does not depend on anybody. God is the one who takes the initiative. So, I explained that already. Then Paul adds his conclusion. He quotes what God said to Moses, and Paul adds in the text, therefore, it is there for something. It does not depend on the person. We have to say that now, right? We have to be gender sensitive, like the ESV. It does not depend on the person who desires. When Paul wrote on the man who desires, that was the style of writing at the time. Man generic for mankind, for humankind. So just said that for saying it. Therefore, it does not depend on the man who desires. Desires what? He desires for God to have mercy on him. Or the man who runs, as if he were desperately running to receive mercy. But it depends on God who has mercy on whomever he wishes. That is Paul's conclusion. And notice that the conclusion is very straightforward. He quotes God, and Paul adds, he does not depend on the person who desires to receive that mercy. You've seen the illustration of the baseball player, those of you who are watching the playoff games. You know, whenever there's a foul ball, the baseball player throws it at the stands. But sometimes there are kids there waiting for the ball. And he goes with the ball and gives it to one of the kids. Right? If you ever go to batting practice, as I like to do, when I go to the Yankee Stadium, I go early just to see batting practice. And I remember this day that all these kids were there. They were doing batting practice, and the ball comes to the right field where I was sitting, and there were all these kids saying, hey, please give me a ball, give me a ball. And they were just screaming at this player, desperate for a ball. Well, everything is gone, the kids leave, whatever, and I had never in my life ever had a baseball foul, ever. I'm a 48-year-old guy when this happens. And I asked my Father in heaven, I would like to have one of those balls. Not a minute passed. There was this foul game from here to where Pastor Jay is sitting. It was one of those seats that fold and are cushioned. The ball came. The seat folded. And I went and picked up my ball. I cannot tell you how many tears I've shed over that. But the point is that the player goes to the kids and give the ball to whomever he wishes. Well, that's the point Paul is making. God has mercy on whom he wishes. And not always the kid who screams the most gets the ball. It is whomever the player wants to give. Sometimes he gives it to a three-year-old sitting there with a mother that cannot even scream by himself. And the player just goes and approaches the mother or the little girl and gives her or him the ball. That's exactly the point Paul is making. He has mercy on whom he wills. And he does not depend on the person who runs to receive that mercy, but on God who has mercy. And this is God's free choice, his undeserved election. Again, we're talking about Israel. And theologians would call that later monergism. Salvation is of the Lord only. Mono, one, ergos. If you remember your physics in eighth grade, urged is where you get the power or the measurement for energy. All the power for salvation, all the work of salvation, all the energy of salvation comes only from God. And then Paul uses Pharaoh as a second illustration in verses 17 through 24 to say that not only it is that God has mercy on whom he has mercy, he also hardens whom he wants to harden. This is even harder. Because I get the point of getting the ball to the little girl, right? But what about saying to the father that comes with this kid, you're not coming to the stadium? Why not, sir? I bought my ticket. You're not coming to the stadium. You're not entering the game. Why? Because it's my stadium and it's my team and you're not entering. Sue me. That's the point. God hardens whom he hardens. And Jesus pointed to this when he answered the disciples' question. Remember? Jesus, why do you talk to them in parables? What was Jesus' answer? Remember Isaiah? That hearing, they may not hear. That seeing, they may not see. And that they may not understand. And that they may not be converted. And that I may save them. That's a hard statement. That's what Jesus answered about the Jews in his day. Harden the heart of this people so that they may not listen and may be converted from the heart and I may heal them. That is Isaiah 6:10. And this is gut-wrenching. I told you that last week. This causes visceral reactions in Christians and non-Christians. And Paul, again, explicitly says in verse 18, he then has mercy on whom he has, whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, I'm going to make a parenthetical declaration, right? Because it's fair that I make it. Paul didn't explain this. I'm going to take a shot at it. When Paul quoted the Old Testament, he did it in the rabbinical style. We, guys like Jason and I, who are the ones who unfortunately talk to you and teach you, are Westerners. Even though he's a Jew, he didn't learn preaching from a rabbinical school. He learned it from an American school and follows a Western style. The Western style is provide context, historical setting, grammar, explain the whole thing. That's not the way the New Testament quotes the Old. The New Testament quotes the Old, boom, and drops it and keeps going. Because that's the way rabbis taught. They quoted, gave their lesson, and moved on. Paul does that in Romans. He doesn't give any details. He doesn't even give the details I'm going to give you. But let me take a shot at them. The event with Pharaoh, if you go on your concordance and read Exodus 7, 8, and 9, you will find several occurrences of this Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Or the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It is on the eighth occurrence that it appears that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The first seven, it describes Pharaoh's heart as hardened already. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, you could take that as, well, God hardened it implicitly, or Pharaoh's heart, he was an evil man. He already had a hardened heart. He was born with a hardened heart. Unless God changes the heart, our hearts are already hearts of stone. That's the way the prophets describe it. So you can make an argument for saying, well, God hardened who was already hardened. And that sort of leaves God off the hook. But Paul doesn't argue that way. And I mention it because some systematic theologies, that are good men, good systematic theologies, bring that up. Say, so, yeah, but God, but he was hardened and just God finished the hardening. Like, you know, it was his fault. Well, yeah, it was his fault. He was hardened. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says it doesn't depend on the man who wills or on the man who wishes, but on God who has mercy. And Scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, for this very purpose I raise you to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's the way Paul presents it. And God is not asking anyone to defend him. And I will not make a fool of myself trying to defend God. Because in the text, Paul says it as he says it. And I can only say what the text says. I will not fix the text so I don't appear to be this bigoted, unmerciful, unkind, irrational person. The text says what it says. The emphasis of the text is monergistic, sovereign grace in election. Now, I can offer this to you by way of advice. Since we do not know the mind of God, since we do not know whom God has chosen and whom God has hardened, and believe me, do not even try to discern that, because, oh, such and such, my aunt or my uncle such and such, that person is hardened. I'm telling you, you do not know squad. I'm telling you, because there's a parable in which the servants of the Lord say to him, do you want us to reap the tares from the wheat? And he says, no, because you don't know. And you might be tearing wheat instead of tares. That's not your job. So I can tell you humbly, it's not your job to say who is and who isn't. Therefore, don't start your evangelism with Romans 9. Because Paul doesn't do it. When Paul comes to Romans 9, first of all, he's writing to a church. Secondly, he's writing to Jews. Thirdly, he's arguing the gospel. And fourthly, as we will see in the whole chapter, he's arguing for God's mercy. He's not arguing for God's hardness. But some Christians have this bent of just being controversial. They like being controversial. Some of them in their old age, and they are celebrities and famous. All the postings I get on Facebook is they're being against everybody. Everybody's wrong. Everybody's going to hell. What's wrong with you, man? That's not the God of the Bible. Honestly, I've said to the Lord, thank you, Lord, that you are not, and I put names, such and such, such and such, such. Because if you were like them, and these are celebrity preachers, that if I would give you your names, you would leave the church because you said he went crazy. Thank you that you're not like them. Because if you were like them, I would have not been here. I would have been already cast into hell. Because our God is merciful. And the point of the passage is explaining God's mercy to those who do not deserve it. So in light of this, no, we don't need to fix the text. The text says what it says. But we don't need to be unwise with the text either in how we present it. Moving on. Theologians use the passage we just read to describe. I'll get to the question, Brian. Theologians use the text we just used to speak of double predestination. And Paul answers the straw man's objection with two responses. He says, God doesn't need approval or permission from anybody to act. But that's unfair. God doesn't need permission from anybody to do what he wishes to do. One of my inveterate sins, to use John Owen's word, for those recurring sins that you fight and fight and fight and fight all your life. Not only fight. In my case, I just fall flat. Is the sin of grumbling. My wife is my witness. And you know how I fight my grumbling? February 2nd, 1963, the sun came out. And I was not even alive, or I was not out of my mother's womb, because I was born that following day. So if 55 years ago, God didn't check with me to do things and to run the world and the universe the way he runs it, he doesn't owe me any explanation for whatever he decided and wishes to do. And that goes for you too, my friend, and brother and sister. So I will not bother being the apologist and the explainer of God's sovereign decree. Because Paul's point is, God doesn't have to check with any of you guys to do what he does. It is what it is. That's what the text says. That's what Paul says. And secondly, God is active electing vessels of mercy, and he is active in not choosing the other vessels. Let me explain myself with that. God sees everything lost, the whole mass, the whole lump of clay lost and tarnished. But he says, well, you know what? Let me take from this, and from here I'm going to do something nice. The rest I'm just going to build toilets with them and latrines and that kind of stuff. Because he's the potter and he does whatever he wants with his clay. So he is active choosing. And he is active in not doing anything with the rest. That's what it seems to me the passage says. However, some theologians do not agree with me. And they see both God being active in both decrees. You I love, you condemn, you save, you condemned. They say that God is active in choosing and in condemning, in electing for condemnation. Calvin called that the horrible decree. Do I believe that? I don't. I prefer for my mental sanity and for my emotional stability to believe that God is active in choosing for mercy and leaving those who chose themselves to condemnation because they actively reject and disobey God. And I believe the grammar in the text is on my side. So, God is active in salvation, but even when the sinner does not come to him, it's the sinner's responsibility, but God didn't choose him or her. Had God chosen them, they would all be saved. But again, it appears to me that the emphasis of the passage is not on pointing to God's horrible decree. It is on pointing to God's free and wide and enduring and open mercy in choosing vessels that should have been chosen for wrath, but God instead chooses them for mercy. You know what works for me? The sunlight every morning. That works for me. If God has made the sun to rise all these thousands of years over righteous and unrighteous, what kind of a merciful being this God must be. If God has chosen to endure our rebellion, our transgression, our blasphemy, do you know who helped me to think on God's mercy? This will sound ludicrous to you, but I'll tell you, Bill Maher. I don't know how long you can take of Bill Maher's program. I can take probably 5 to 15 minutes because there's so many cuss words and blasphemies and insults. And sometimes he has good things to say, admittedly, but they come wrapped in so much filth that I can barely take it. Now, when I see him, my heart goes out to, what a merciful God. If I had the power God had, with one gazillion of what this guy says of me, I would have just crushed him on public TV like Herod, eaten by worms in front of everybody. But God doesn't. Keeps thriving. HBO keeps functioning and will function, and all kinds of evil happen. And sometimes, I say this with fear and trembling, sometimes I get frustrated at God, but do something. Do something. And he doesn't talk to me, but the answer is, I didn't do anything with you all the years you did it, and I waited for you. Why do you want me to do something? The whole passage is to point God's mercy. The whole passage is to point God's endurance and patience and loving kindness. Because Paul says in verse 22, and I'll go to the questions, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured? That's the emphasis of the passage. Endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And in the original, it seems to my limited understanding, it's a middle voice, vessels of wrath that prepared themselves for destruction. And God endured them with patience. Why? To show his mercy. To show his power, to show his grace. And he did so, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. And honestly, I believe the original has that distinction. Vessels of wrath that prepared themselves, a middle voice. Vessels of mercy, which God prepared for mercy, an active voice where God is the active agent. Even us, whom he called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Questions? Luis. Obviously, that's a logical conclusion. No, that's what I tried. I didn't mention it. I didn't read it. But if we're brutally honest, salvation is of the Lord. Then, even when condemnation is the sinner's responsibility, it is God who chooses not to save them. I mean, we cannot sweeten that pill. It's hard to swallow, but that is the pill. Now, I'm not saying, and I honestly go back to the grammar, God picks lumps of mercy. He chooses a certain part of the lump to make vessels of mercy. He leaves the rest. And Paul says, yeah, but by leaving the rest, he leaves them condemned. And Paul says, yeah, he's the potter. He is the potter. Yeah. Which is, by the way, and I'm gonna piggyback on that comment. That's why, unfortunately, this doctrine makes us a small church. Do you know why we're a small church? It's not because people don't love the truth. I don't buy that anymore. We're a small church because we're lazy, because we don't evangelize, because we don't have a passion for souls, because we don't have a desire to share the gospel. I don't buy the manure, okay, of, oh, people don't love the truth. Come to the truth. No. Vineyard grew 10 times the size of Cornerstone in less than the time of being founded, because Vineyard is active and invests money and time in chasing people. Sadly, they don't give the best instruction. But many of them come to the Lord. The same I'll say for Christ Fellowship. They may not provide the best instruction, but they are active chasing after people.
And we just say, well, those who are elect will come. In the meantime, here's my offering and I'll pray.
And that doesn't work. Because God uses means. And the means are us. So, and a wily Tabithy, I've said this before, says, why then evangelize if you believe that? He says, because you have guaranteed success. That's why you evangelize. Go out and chase them because God has already chosen them. You just don't know who they are. But cast the net, there's fish. Have you ever gone fishing? And you just go fishing and they are biting today. You don't know what you're going to get, but they are biting today. Fish are always biting because God has promised that he will fill and build his church. But we, the ones who embrace these beautiful, precious doctrines of grace, are lazy. And I'm sorry, I don't know how else to say it, and I'm part of being lazy. I'm not blaming it on you. Follow me. It just makes us lazy.